5 or 3. Verse 1 says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down a certain season into the pool, troubled the water. Whosoever then after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. A certain man was there, verse 5, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bread, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. This is the third miracle recorded in John's Gospel. This finds a place there, as it would appear, for two reasons. First, because it marks the beginning of angry unbelief on the part of the Jewish rulers, the development of which it is one of the parts of the purpose of this gospel, and to trace. And secondly, because it is the occasion for the great utterance of our Lord about his sonship and about his divine working as the Father who also works, which occupies the whole of the rest of this chapter. And this is the foundation of much which follows in the gospel. For these reasons, and not for the mere sake of adding another story of miraculous cure to the many which the other gospels have given us, that John narrates for us this history. In other words, many signs were done, but these were chosen. If then we consider the reasons for the introduction of the miracle into the gospel, we may be saved from the necessity of dwelling, except very lightly, upon some of the preliminary details which precede the actual cure. Doesn't matter much to us, for our present purpose, which feast it was on which Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem, nor whether the pool was at the Sheep Gate or the Market Gate, nor whereabouts in Jerusalem Bethesda might happen to be. It may be of importance for us to notice that the mention of the angel who appears in the fourth verse is not a part of the original scriptures. The true text only tells us of an intermittent pool which possessed or was supposed to possess curative energy, around about which the kindness of some forgotten benefactor had built 5 rude porches. There lay a crowd of wasted forms, pale, sorrowful faces, with all varieties of pain and emaciation and impotence marked upon them, who yet were gathered in Bethesda, which being interpreted means a house of mercy. This is a picture of the type of the world, full of men suffering various sicknesses and diseases, but they're all sick. This is the type of a world that gathers with an eagerness not far removed from despair round anything that seems to promise, however vaguely, to help and to heal. This is a picture of the type of a world which admits all its sad varieties of woes and weariness, yet sits in at the porches of the house of mercy. There is a picture of the world, sick, having disease, gathering around a promise, any particular promise, because they want to be healed, and just so happens they're sitting around the house of mercy, which is a picture of what the world needs, and has in the midst of it a fountain opened up for sin and for uncleanness, whose energy is as mighty for the last comer of all the generations as for the first that stepped into this cleansing flood. This poor man in John chapter 8, sick, impotent for 38 years. many of which he had spent, as it would appear, day by day, wearily dragging his paralyzed limbs to the fountain with daily diminishing hope. This poor man attracts the compassion of Jesus Christ when he enters, and he puts to him this strange question. Christ says to this man, verse 6, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Surely there's no need to ask that question. But no doubt the many disappointments and the long years of waiting and of suffering had stamped apathy upon this sufferer's face. And Jesus Christ saw that the first thing that was needed in order that his healing power might have a point of contact in this man's nature was to kindle some little flicker of hope in him once more. And so, no doubt, with a smile on his face, which converted the question into an offer, he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Meaning thereby to say, "I will heal you if you are willing." And then comes this weary answer, as if the man had said to him, "Will I be made whole? What have I been laying here all these years for? I have nobody to put me into the pool." It's a hopeful prospect to hold out to a man whose disease is inability to walk, that if he will walk to the water, he will get cured and be able to walk afterwards. Why, he could not even roll himself into the pool. And so there he lays, a type of the hopeless efforts of self-healing which we sick men always put forth. A type of the tantalizing so-called gospels which the world preaches to its subjects when it says to a paralyzed man, "Walk that you may be healed," or "Keep the commandments that you may enter into heaven." And so we have to come at last to the main point of the narrative that is before us. And I fix my attention upon these words, the actual words in which the cure was conveyed, as communicating to us some very important lessons and thoughts about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. First of all, I want you to see Jesus Christ manifesting Himself as the giver of power to the powerless who trust Him. Here's a powerless person. Jesus Christ has power, and He gives His power to those who do not have power on the basis of their trusting Him. Omnipotence for impotence. See, that's the whole picture of salvation and spirituality. We can't save ourselves, and we don't have the power to, but He does. And we don't have the power to be spiritual by ourselves, but He has the power, and we trust Him for it. His words may seem at first to partake of the very same almost cruel irony as the condition of cure which had already proved helpless, impractical. He says, too, "Walk that you may be cured." And He says it to a paralyzed, impotent man. But the two things are very different. For before this cripple would attempt to drag his impotent limbs into an upright position and take up the little light couch and sling it over his shoulders, he must have some kind of trust in the person that told him to do so. A very ignorant trust, no doubt. But all that was set before him about the Lord Jesus Christ, he grasped and he rested upon it. He only knew Jesus Christ as a healer. That's all he knew. And he trusted Him as a healer. The content is that a man's faith, having nothing to do with the reality of his faith, and having only the healing power of Jesus Christ revealed to him, he lays hold on that healer. And he cleaves to him with a genuine faith as a man who has the whole fullness of Christ's divine and human character and redeeming work laid out before him, and he cleaves to these. In other words, what he knows about Jesus Christ is only that he's a healer. And so he needs to be healed, and he trusts him to heal him. So we have the principle, the hand that grasps Jesus Christ as one. Whatsoever be the thing that it grasps. He knew his power, he knew his omnipotence, and he knew that he was without power. In his weakness, he was made strong then. He was fainting, but he mounted up with wings of eagles. So it's no spiritualizing of this story, or reading into it a deeper and more spiritual meaning that belongs to it. To say that which passed in that man's soul and mind before he caught up this little bed and walked away with it was essentially the same action of mind and soul by which a sinful man who knows that Jesus Christ is his Redeemer grasps his cross and trusts him, and it would be the same appropriation. In the one case, as in the other, there is confidence in the person. Faith always has the same object, and it's always Jesus Christ. All he knows about him is that he's a healer. So he puts his faith in him as a healer. Only in one case, the person has only the knowledge of the fact that he's a healer. And in the other case, the person knows him as Savior. But the faith is the same. Whatever it apprehends, Christ is always the object, and Christ is always the merit of faith. There is no merit in faith. The object of faith is important. Christ comes and says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." So there's a moment of confidence in that man's soul, and he tried to obey. And in the act of obedience, the power comes to him, and it's always that way. In the act of obedience, power always comes to you. All Christ's commandments are gifts. When he says to you or I, "Do this," he pledges himself to give you the power to do it. Whatsoever he enjoins, he strengthens for. He binds himself by his commandments. And every word of his lips which says, "Thou shalt," contains in it a kernel of the word of his which says, "I will." So when he commands, he bestows. In other words, he's not going to ask you to do anything he doesn't give you the power for. But in the obedience, the power comes in. Pick up your bed and walk. You can't. But you're trusting him. And when you trust him and you're obedient to it, then he gives you that gift to be able to walk. It's only when we try to obey for the love's sake of him that has healed us that we're able to obey. And be sure of this, whatsoever we attempt to do, what we know to be the Lord's will, because he has given himself for us, our power will be equal to our desire and enough for our duty. St. Augustine said this, "Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt." So he says, "Rise up, take up thy bed and walk." Or as it is in another case, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he stretcheth forth, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Christ gives power to the person to keep his commandments, to the impotent who try to obey, because they have been healed by him. That's the first principle that we have in this. The second one is, first one is power for lack of power. And the second one we have in this miracle, our Lord setting forth himself as the absolute Lord because he is the healer. The Pharisees and their friends had no eyes for this miracle. But if they found a man carrying his light couch on the Sabbath day, that was a thing that excited their interest and must be seen to immediately. And so paying no attention to the fact that it was a paralyzed man who was doing this, with the true narrow instincts of the formalists, they lay hold only on the fact of the broken rabbinical restrictions and try to stop him with these words, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And they get an answer which goes a great deal deeper than the speaker himself knew and put the whole subject of Christian obedience on its proper footing. He answered and said, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And if he had said, he gave me the power, has he not a right to tell me what to do with it? It was his gift that I could lift up my bed. Was I not bound to walk when where he had made me whole and able to walk, at all chose to bid me?" If you generalize that, then it comes to this particular principle. The only person that has a right to command you is the Christ who saves you. He has the absolute authority to do as he will with your restored spiritual powers because he has bestowed them all upon you. His dominion is built upon his benefits. He is the king because he's the savior. He rules because he has redeemed, and he begins with giving. And it is only afterward that he commands. And he turns in each of us with that same smile on his lips and with tenderness in his voice, which will bind any man who is not an ingrate to him forever. If you love me, keep my commandments. He can't command you to do anything that he doesn't give you the power to do it with. There was always something hard and distasteful to the individual will in the tone of authority assumed by any man whatsoever. We always more or less rebel and shrink from that. And there's only one thing that makes a commandment sweet, and that is when it drops like honey from the honeycomb from the lips that we love. And it's a joy to know and to do the will of one to whom the whole soul turns with gratitude and affection. And Christ blesses and privileges us by the communication to us of his pleasure concerning us, that we may have the gladness of yielding to his desires and so meeting the love which commands with a happy love which obeys. He that made me whole, the same said unto me. And what he says, it must be joy to do. So again, we have the principle that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not because Christ diminishes the requirements of the law, not because the standard of Christian obedience is lowered beneath any other standard of conduct and character, it's far higher. The things that make Christian duty are often very painful in themselves. There's always self-sacrifice in Christian virtue, and self-sacrifice always has a sting in it. But the yoke is easy and the burden is light, because, if I may say so, the yoke is padded with the softest velvet of grace and love and lies upon our necks lightly because Christ has laid it there. And all the rigid harshness of precept is done away with when the precept comes from Christ's lips. And his commandments make the crooked straight and the rough places plain. And it turns duty, distasteful duty, into joyful service. The blessed basis of Christian obedience and of Christ's authority is Christ's redemption. My yoke, my burden is light. He has done all the work. And we are in yoke fellowship with Jesus Christ, and he carries us all along the word. Now notice another principle. We have here not only our Lord giving power where there is no power, we have not only our Lord as the healer here, but we have also our Lord setting himself forth as a divine Son who's working needs and knows no rest. We find in the subsequent part of this chapter that the Jews, as they are called, by which is meant the antagonistic portion of the nation, sought to slay Jesus Christ because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus Christ answered them and said this, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Unquestionably, the form which the healing took was intended by our Lord to bring into prominence the very point which these people laid hold of. He meant to draw attention to his sweeping aside the rabbinical causatries of the law of the Sabbath And he meant to do it in order that he might have the occasion of making this mighty claim, which is lodged in these solemn and profound words, in which he professes a sonship, when he says, "My Father," which, like the divine working, needing and knowing no rest. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, and is still working. The rest, which the old story in Genesis attributes to the Creator after the creation, was not to be construed as if it meant the rest of inactivity, but it was the rest of continuous action. God rests and God's work are all one. Throughout all the ages, preservation is a continuous creation. The divine energy is streaming out for everyone as the bush that burns unconsumed, as the sun that flames undiminished forever, pouring out from the depth of that divine nature and forever sustaining the universe, so that there is no Sabbath in the sense of a creation from action or a cessation from action, proper to the divine nature, because all his action is rest. Even in his very motion there is rest. And this divine coincidence of activity and of rest belongs to the divine Son in his divine human nature, with that arrogance which is the very audacity of blasphemy, if it be not simplicity of a divine consciousness. He put his own work side by side with God the Father's work, as the same in principle, the same in method, and the same in purpose, and the same in its majestic coincidence of rest and energy. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore me," he says, "as for him, there is no need of a Sabbath of rest." Human activity is dissipated by toil. Human energy is exhausted by expenditure. Man works and is weary. Man works and is distracted for the recovery of the serenity of his spirit and for the renewal of his physical strength. Repose of body and gathering into the mind, such are the Sabbaths and what they bring, and were needed, but neither one of those are needed for Christ. He toils unwearied in the heavens, and neither is it needed for the divine nature of Christ, who labors parallel with the Father here upon this earth. Now remember that this means no abolition of the Sabbath rest for Christ's followers. Rather, the ground on which he here asserts his superiority over and his non-dependence upon such a rest shows us, or at all events implies, they that are mere human workers need rest and should thankfully accept it. But here is a claim on his part to a divine equality with the Father. And it's a claim on his part to do works which are other than human works. When he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," now you're talking about equality of deity and equality of works. It's a claim on his part to do works which are other than human works. It's a claim on his part to be the Lord of a divine institution, living above the need of it, and able to mold it as its will, Lord of the Sabbath. And so it opens up depths into which we cannot go now of the relationship of the divine Father and the divine Son, and makes us feel that the little incident in which he turned to a paralyzed man and said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," on the Sabbath day was like some small floating leaf of seaweed upon the surface. His great deep tendrils go down and down into the very pit of things and lays hold upon that central truth of Christianity, the divinity of the Son of God, who is one, ever working with the Father. That's a tremendous verse. "My Father worketh hitherto," keeps on working, "and I work," which shows they're equal in their character and they're equal in their work. Next principle I want to show you, we have in this incident yet another lesson. We have the healer, who is also the judge, warning the one who's healed of the possibility of a relapse. First we see him as giving power for that which doesn't have any power. Then we see him instilling power on the person's confidence. Then we see him working without any rest whatsoever. Now we see him, tremendous lesson. We have a healer who's also a judge. And he warns the person who is healed of the possibilities of a relapse. You know, many times we witness to the unbeliever, and we tell them they have to accept Christ as their Savior. And many people stop right there and never warn them about a relapse. Not of losing their salvation, but going on and living the Christian way of life and lapsing back into their old ways when they were an unbeliever. Many believers are living out of their old sin nature. See, that's a lapse back, the way they were before. So I want you to see this now and see the principle you get here and the encouragement. Jesus findeth him in the temple and says unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Lest a worse thing come unto thee. How about that one? The man's 38 years of illness had apparently been brought on by dissipation. It was a sin of the flesh, avenging the flesh, that had given him that miserable life. One would have thought he had got warning enough, but we all know the old proverb about what happens when the devil was ill and what befell his resolution when he got better. And so Christ comes to him again with a solemn warning. There is a worse thing, he says to him, than 38 years of paralysis. You fell once, and sore was your punishment. If you fall twice, your punishment will be sorer. Notice, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Why? Because the first one had done him no good. So here are lessons for us. There's always danger that we shall fall back into our old sins, even if we think we have overcome them. The influence of habit, the enfeebled will, the familiar temptations, the imagination rebelling the memory of tempting. Sometimes, even as in the case of a man who's been a drunk, the physical effect of the odor of his temptation upon his nostrils. All these things make it extremely unlikely that a man who has once been under the condemnation of an evil should never be tempted to fall under it again and sway again. And such a fall is not only more criminal than the former, it is more deadly than the former. It were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn aside. At last, the state of that man is worse than the first. There is no blacker condemnation, and if I may use a strong word, there is no hotter hell than that which belongs to an apostate Christian. It has happened unto them, the Scripture says, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again. Very impolite, very coarse metaphor to express a far worse reality. We have been made whole as Christians. We have been waiting at the pool for some cure. We were unable to cure ourselves. And there was no one that was able to put us in. Now here comes Jesus Christ. And he makes us whole. So he says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, hold thou me up and I shall be delivered. Then the enemies will not be able to recapture you. And the chains which have been dropped from your wrists will never enclose you anymore. Maintain fellowship with the Lord. Isolate that old sin nature, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The filling of the Holy Spirit controls the old sin nature and frustrates it. And you can live a moment by moment spirit-filled life. And the fruit of the Spirit is the production of Jesus Christ in the believer's life. Next passage, John 5. Along the same order, verses 17 through 27. This is the giver of life and the judge again. And I want you to see the parallels here. Most people teach that Jesus Christ didn't know who he was. And he never made any relationship to the fact that he was God or divinity. I want you to see 10 instances in verses 17 through 27 where he declares himself to be equal with the Father. Now notice verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now that's similar work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's twice now in that passage. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that he may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quicketh them, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. That's the fourth time he made that equality declaration. Then he said, For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's the fifth and the sixth. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Then he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. That's number seven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That's 9 and 10. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. There are 10 instances where Jesus Christ equates himself with God the Father. Now the Jews were up in arms because Jesus Christ had delivered one man from 38 years of misery. Can you believe that? They had no human compassion for the sufferer, which hope deferred had made sick and hopeless, but they shuddered at the breach of the Sabbath. Sacrifice is more important in their view than mercy. They did not acknowledge that the miracle proved Christ's messiahship, but they were quite sure that in doing it, the Sabbath proved his wickedness. Now, formalists twist men's judgments of the relative magnitude of form and spirit. Jesus Christ vindicated his actions, and this aroused them still farther, for he put it on the ground, which seemed to them nothing short of blasphemy. So he comes up with, "My Father working even until now, and I work." They fastened on one point in that great saying, namely, that he claimed sonship in a special sense, and vindicated his right to disregard the Sabbath law on that ground. God's rest is not in action. Preservation is a continual creation. By him all things consist, adhere, hold together. All beings subsist because God is ever working. The Son cooperated with the Father, and for him, as for the Father, the Sabbath law does not apply. The charge of breaking the Sabbath fades into insignificance before the sin in the objector's eyes of making such claims. Therefore, our Lord proceeds to expand and justify them. He makes first a general statement in verses 19 and 20, in which he sets forth, the purpose of this book, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing he might have life through his name. He, as the perfect Son of God, is perfectly one with the Father in will and act, and so knit to him in compassion that a self-originated action is impossible, not by reason of defect or power, but by reason of unity of being. He is related to the Father, and he can't operate independently of the Father. He can't come up with an action of his own. You're related to the Lord. When you're in fellowship, you can't come up with an act of your own. It's of the Lord. They are one, and that perfect unity is expressed negatively, can do nothing, and then positively, doeth likewise. But it is not manifest in actions alone, but has its deep roots in the perfect love which flows over from each to each, and in the power of the Father's perfect communication to the Son, and the Son's perfect reception from the Father. Jesus Christ in John chapter 5 here claimed to stand in such a relationship to the Father that he was able to do whatsoever the Father did, and in like manner as the Father did it. He was the unique object of the Father's love, and he was capable of receiving complete communication as to the all things that himself doeth. That he lived in such complete unity with the Father that his every act was the result of it. Everything that he performed was because of his relationship with the Father. And that no trace of self-will had ever tinged his perfect spirit. He never operated independently of the Father. What man has ever made such claims as Jesus Christ has made and has not been treated as insane? He makes them, and likewise says that he is lowly of heart, and the world listens, if not believing, at any rate reverent, as in the presence of the best man that ever lived. Strong goodness to claim such divine prerogatives is, unless the claim is valid, it's expanded in verses 21 through 22 into two great classes of works, which Jesus Christ said that he does. Both are distinctly divine works. To give life and to judge the world are equally beyond human power, and they are equally his actions. These are the two greater works which he foretells in verse 20, and they are greater than the miracle of healing which had originated the whole conversation. This all started when he healed this impotent person. And they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And he comes back with that he can give life, and he can judge the world, and it's beyond human power, and he's equal to his actions. To give life to first, and to give it again to the dead, and not only to revive, but to raise them, are plainly competent to no short power of divine, and here Jesus Christ calmly claims them. That tremendous claim is here made in the widest sense, including both the corporally and the spiritually then, who are afterwards treated of separately. The Son is the fountain of life in all the aspects of that wide-reaching word. And he quickeneth whom he will. And as he had spontaneously healed this impotent man, giving life is greater than healing a man. Now, does that assertion contradict the other, that he does nothing of himself? No. For his will, why, he is ever harmonious with the Father, just as his love, which is ever coincidental with the Father's. Does that assertion that he claims imply his arbitrary pleasure or make men's will a cipher? No, for his will is guided by his righteous love. And he wills to quicken those who comply with his conditions. But the assertion does declare that his will to quicken is omnipotent, and that his voice can pierce the dull, cold ears of death and bring back the soul into the empty house of this tabernacle, or rouse the spirit who is dead in trespasses and sin. The other divine prerogative of judging that we have here is inseparable from that of reviving. In regard to it, Jesus Christ claims that he's still higher, because he says that it is wholly vested in him as a son. The Father judges no man, but he's put that prerogative into the Son's hands. The idea of judgment here, like that of quickening, he quickens who he wills, and he is the one who judges. Though the idea of judgment here, like that of quickening with which it is associated, is to be taken in its more general sense, all judgment. And therefore is concluding both the present judgment, for which Jesus Christ said that he was coming to the world, and which men pass on themselves by the very act of their attitude towards him and his gospel, and also the future judgment, which manifests character and determines destiny. Both these has the Father given into the hands of the Son. When you reject Christ as Savior, you stand in judgment of what he's done on the cross. And when at the second advent, the same thing happens. The purpose, so far as men are concerned, of the Son, in his investiture with these solemn prerogatives is that he may receive universal honor. Why has the Father placed all judgment into the Son's hand? So he shall receive the respect that's due him. A narrower purpose was stated in verse 20, where the persons seeing his work are only those in the audience, and the effect sought to be produced is merely marvel. But wonder is meant to be laid on to recognition of the meaning of his power and of the mystery of his person, that again to render him precisely the same honor as is due to the Father. No more unmistakable demand for worship, no more emphatic assertion of divinity can be made than lie in these words: he is equal with the Father. To worship Jesus Christ does not intercept the honor due to God. To worship the Son is to worship the Father. And no man honors the Father who sent him who does not honor the Son whom he has sent. Again, there's a parallel. God sent his Son, his very own person, to be worshipped in Christ. Now, in verses 24 through 27, the two related prerogatives are presented in their spiritual aspect, while in the latter verses of the chapter, the resurrection and the quickening of the literally dead are dealt with. I want you to mark the significance now in a new term introduced in verse 24. He that believeth. That spiritual resurrection from the death of sin and self is wrought on whom he will, but he wills that it should be wrought on them who believe. Similarly, in verse 25, it says, they that hear shall live. It must be so, for there's no other way by which life from him who is life can pass into and come to us and quicken us than by our opening up of our souls by faith for its inflow. And the mysteries of the Son's divinity and of his imparted life are deep, but the conditions for receiving them is not. Many people are confused about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people are confused about the unique person of Christ, the combination of deity and humanity in one person. But be that complex or not complex, there's only one way of receiving that, and that's believing. See, that's the condition of receiving them. Receiving that life is plain. If we trust Jesus Christ to trusting the Father that sent him, and the Father becomes accessible in our trust when we hear his Son's words, the effect of faith is immediate. And the poor present way be enriched and clothed in celestial life for us, if we will. For Jesus Christ does not point first to the mysteries of the resurrection of the dead and the tremendous principles of the final judgment, but to what we may each enter into at any moment. The believing man, he says, hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment. That life is not reserved to be entered on in the future blessing, but is a present possession. You don't have to wait till later. True, it will blossom into unexampled nobleness when it is transported into its native country, like some exotic flower in a colder climate if it were carried back to the tropics. But it is a present possession. What I'm saying is, you don't have to wait until later to have eternal life. You're going to have eternal life right at this moment. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, well, you may be like a tropical plant out of its atmosphere, but you will be transferred into heaven eventually, and it'll be fitting, and you'll appear just like that tropic. So the life is not reserved to be entered on in the future. It's a present possession. And it will blossom into what it's to be cultivated into in the future. But it's a present possession. And heaven is not different in kind from the Christian way of life on earth, but differs mainly in degree and in circumstances. And he that has the life here and now is by its outward life preserved from the sins which would bring him into judgment, and the merciful judgment to which he's still subject is that for which he truest self longs, and that blessed condition carries it in the pledge that at last great day, which is to others a day of wrath, a dreadful day, he whom Christ has quickened by his own indwelling life shall have boldness before him. Obviously, in these verses, the present effects of faith are in view. Since Jesus Christ emphatically declares that the hour now is when they can be realized. Once more, he states in the strongest terms, and as a reason for assurance that faith is that which secures eternal life, his possession of the two divine prerogatives of quickening and judging. Since he has a prerogative of quickening, then faith in him quickens. Since he has a prerogative of judging, when you're in him, then there's no judgment to them or in Christ Jesus. What a paradox. It is here to say that it is given to him to have life in himself. And when was the gift given? When was the gift given to Jesus Christ, where the scripture says to him to have life in himself? It was given in the depths of eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's when that was given to him. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be, and hence he can impart life and lose none. Inseparable with that giving, and yet inherent life is the capacity for executing judgment which belongs to him as the Son of Man. He has been as the Son of the Father, that it has been considered in the previous verses as belonging to him. But now it is as a true man that he is fitted to bear and actually judge us all. Because by his incarnation and earthly life, he presented to all the offer of eternal life, but their attitude to which offer men are judged because they reject it. But the connection of thought seems rather to be that Christ's manhood, intertwined with his divinity, is equally needed for the latter to constitute him our judge. He knoweth our frames from the inside, as it were, and a participation in our nature, which fits him to be a merciful and faithful priest, also fits him to be the judge of mankind. Son of God, he's called. He has been given life, which is the reference of deity. Son of man, judging humanity, unique person of the universe. Now notice these 10 expressions in these verses for the equality of God the Father and God the Son. 1, verse 17, my Father works and I work. Same qualifications. Point 2, verse 19, God was his Father, making him equal with God. Point 3, verse 19, when he seeth the Father do, he doeth, the Son likewise. Verse 20, number 4, the Father showeth the Son all things and will show greater works, verse 20. The fifth thing is verse 21, the Father quickeneth the dead, the Son quickeneth the dead, whom he will. Sixth thing, verse 22, the Father committeth all judgment unto the Son. Means he has all the facts, omniscience. Verse 23, verse 7, honor the Son as a Father. Honor not the Son, honor not the Father. Equality again, equal honor. Verse 24.8, heareth my word, and him that sent me eternal life. Same principle. And then verse 25, the ninth principle, hear the voice of the Son of God, you'll live. And then finally in verse 26, for the tenth, Father hath life himself, so hath he given it to the Son to have life in himself. They both have eternal life, they're both equal. And then number 11, verse 27, and hath given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the God-man, equal with God the Father and equal with man, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, turn, if you will, now to chapter 6, verse 11. Fourth miracle. We've seen three miracles so far. The wedding, the challenging of the faith of the father that had the son was ill. And now tonight we have the fourth one after the healing of the impotent man. Chapter 6, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples of them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. This narrative of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 is introduced into John's Gospel with singular abruptness. We read in the first verse of the chapter, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, from the western to the eastern side. But the evangelist John does not tell us how or when he got to the western side. These things, which are recorded in the previous chapter, are the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, the consequent outburst of Jewish hostility, and a profound and solemn discourse of the Lord in which he claims a faithful relationship to the Father. So that we must insert between the chapters a journey from Jerusalem to Galilee. And lapse at all events of some months, or if the feast referred to in the previous chapter be, as it may be, a Passover, it may be an interval of nearly a year. So little care is spoken here for the more mere framework of events in this fourth gospel. So entirely with the evangelist John, have us see that his reason for narrating this miracle is mainly its spiritual lessons and a revelation with the mix of Jesus Christ as himself, the bread of life. Similarly, he has no care to tell us anything about the reasons for our Lord's retirement with his disciples from Galilee to the eastern bank. These we have to learn from the other gospels. They give us several concurrent motives. The news of the death of John the Baptist and of the desire of the bloody tyrant to see Jesus, which forbade evil, and all the return of the 12 apostles from their trial journey, which involved the necessity of rest for them and maybe the approach of the Passover, which our Lord did not purpose to observe in Jerusalem because of the Jewish hostility, and which therefore suggested the withdrawal to temporal retirement. All these reasons concurring, he and his disciples would seek for a brief space of seclusion and rest. But the hope of securing such was in vain, because the people followed in crowds so eagerly, so hastily, in such enormous numbers that no natural or ordinary provision for their wants could be thought of. Hence we have the occasion for this miracle set before us. And it falls into two portions, both of which suggest for us some important principles and lessons. The first one is the preparation for the sign. And then there's the sign itself. We'll look at these two in succession. First, we'll take the preparation for a sign. Now, it's to be observed here that this is the only incident before our Lord's last journey to Jerusalem which was recorded by all four Gospels. Therefore, the variations between the narratives are of special interest, and these variations are very considerable. For example, we find that in John's account, the question as to how the bread was to be provided came from Christ. In the other gospel accounts, that question is discussed first amongst the apostles privately. We find from John's narrative that the question was suggested even before the multitudes had come to Jesus Christ. We find in the other gospels that it arose at the close of a long day of teaching and healing. Now, it's possible that this diversity of time may be the solution of the diversities of the person. And that is to say, it's quite legitimate to conclude that John's account takes up the incident at an earlier period than the other Gospels do, and that the full order of events was this, that privately, at the beginning of the day, while the people were yet flocking to the Lord, he, to one of his disciples alone, suggests this question, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And then the answer, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient that every one of them may take a little, explains for us the suggestion of the same amount as the subsequent part of the day by the apostles when they asked our Lord the question, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread that these may eat?" But that is as it may, we may pause for a moment upon this question of our Lord's. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now notice that we have here a loving glimpse into the quick rising compassion of the Savior with all forms of human necessity. He had gone away to try to grasp a brief moment of rest, but the rest is denied him. The hurrying crowds keep pressing their vulgar curiosity, for it was nothing better, after him. No movement of impatience crosses his mind. No reluctance as he turns away from the vanishing prospect of a quiet afternoon with his friends. You know, if you were going to take a little siesta and you were tired and someone bothered you, you'd probably bark. But I want you to notice the compassion and the relaxation here. He looks upon them, and the first thought that he has is a quick, instinctive movement of divine and yet almost human compassion. The question rises to his mind of how he was to provide for them. They weren't hungry yet. They had not thought where their bread was to come from. And this is the principle where he that provided not for his family is worse than an infidel. Provide before the occasion arrives. Provide beforehand. Pre-thinking, pre-planning. See, they're not hungry yet. But Jesus Christ
cares for the careless. We don't know what our needs may be. He knows what they are, and he cares for them before they crop up. And his soul was prophetic of their necessities and quick to determine what he should do to supply them. So it is ever, before we call, he always answers. The mercy of Jesus Christ needs no more than the sight of human necessity or even the anticipation of human necessity, swiftly to stir himself for their satisfaction and their supply. He knows beforehand what we need before we're aware of it, and he's already started moving in that direction. But even further, he selects for the question of Philip, a man by the name of Philip, a man who seems to have been what is called, as if it were the highest praise, an intensely practical person, who seems to have little faith in anything that he couldn't get hold of by his senses, who lived upon a low level of common sense, and he always lays stress on seeing. His answer to Nathanael, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see, Philip." And a very good answer, and yet one that relies only on the external manifestation of Christ to the senses. Then on another occasion, he breaks in upon the lofty spiritualities of our Lord's final discourse to the disciples with this respect: "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." See, Philip always had to be shown. And so here, to the man who believed in only his eyesight and didn't easily apprehend much else, Jesus Christ puts his question to him, knowing he's the man from Missouri. And he says, "Where is this bread to come from for all these people, Philip? Where are we going to get this bread?" This he does to prove him. He hoped that the question might have shaped itself in the hearer's mind into a promise, and he might have been able to say an answer: "You can supply. We don't have to buy anything. Water into wine, blind into sight, impotent into power, stones into breath. Christ can always do that. He puts the problems before us to settle, to take us, as it were, into his confidence with interrogations that try us, whether we can rise above the level of the material and the visible, or whether all of our conceptions of possibilities are bounded only by what we can see. Where are we going to get all this bread, Philip?" See, Philip's got to make a decision now. Sometimes, even though the question at first sight seems to evoke only such a response as it did here, works more deeply down below afterwards, and we're helped by the very difficulty to rise to a clear faith. Philip's answer is very significant. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient. We don't got it. We can't make it. He's still on the human level. So he casts his eyes over the multitudes. He makes a rough, rapid calculation. One doesn't actually see the data on which it was based, and he comes to a conclusion. 200 pennyworth. No doubt he thought himself very practical. And he was a man of figures. He believed in what could be put into tables and statistics. And yet, like a great many other people of this sort, he left out one small element in his calculator. And that was Jesus Christ. When you figure up all the facts, the pros and the cons, and you look on the situation and you come up short, when you're hitting that computer, put Christ in there too. See, that's what he left out. And so his answer went creeping along the low levels, dragging himself like a half-wounded snake, where it might have risen to the wings of faith into the air and soared and sung. "Philip, how are we going to feed these people? And what's your answer?" "Well, we don't have enough money for this crowd." You see? "But you're the bread of life. You just took care of this guy. You just took care of that." So learn this principle when we have to deal with Christ working and when we have not to deal with Christ workings. Maybe probabilities that can be calculated are not altogether the best basis upon which to rest our calculations. Learn that the audacity of faith that expects great things though there be nothing visible upon which to build, is wiser and more prudent than the creeping common sense that adheres to facts which are shadows and forgets that the chief fact is that we have an almighty helper and a friend at our sides. Still further, among these preliminaries, let us point to the exhibition of the inadequate resources which Christ, according to the fuller narrative in the other Gospels, desire to know. He says, there's a little lad here with five barley loaves, one per thousand, and two small fishes, insufficient in quantity and very common in quality, for barley bread was the food of the poorest. But what are they among so many? And Christ says, what? Bring them to me. Whatever we have or don't have,